And let's pray as we come to hear from God's word. Almighty God, whose sovereign purpose none can make void, show us afresh your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. Amen. Well, Jesus asked his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah," or the Christ. We come to a pivotal point in Mark's Gospel. Up to this moment, the question has been, who is Jesus? Who is he? It's somewhat of a strange question to ask. If you've been with somebody for a year or so, for them to ask you and say, "Who am I? Who am I?" Well, it's a bit odd, but that's a question that's being asked. Who is Jesus? What's his identity? Peter finally sees who Jesus is. He's a Messiah. And then for the rest of Mark's Gospel, we see, having seen his identity, we see the purpose of the Messiah who has come, what he would do, how he would accomplish salvation. Now, when we hear the word Messiah used in popular culture, or in film, or in song, we think of somebody who comes in from the outside to save a people or a person from something they cannot do themselves. So, just a small example, somebody might be in a burning building. They need somebody to be their Messiah, to come and save them, to bring them out. But when Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah, it's much richer than a saviour. He's speaking, he's building on God's promises from the past that God would send a king to rule over his people. And so Peter is saying of Jesus, "You're God's promised king. You're the anointed one. You're the king to end all kings. You're the king of kings, actually. You're God's king, you're our king, you will establish God's kingdom forever." Now that's a huge statement, and Jesus accepts it. He doesn't say, "Oh no, thanks Peter, but you're wrong." He accepts Peter's declaration, "You are the Messiah." But then he goes on to teach them about what the Messiah would do, what he would have to do. He must suffer greatly, he must be rejected, he must be killed, and after 3 days must rise again. But what kind of a Messiah, what kind of a king says those things? Surely kings come in glory, in power, in strength, in honour. Why is Jesus teaching that he would, as a Messiah, as God's king, suffer and be killed? What kind of a king is he? Well, he's not the kind anyone expected. And the passage we had read shows us two things, and we're focusing on the first thing this morning, which is, from verse 31, Jesus is saying, "I'm the king, but I'm the king who's going to the cross." And next week we'll consider from verse 34 onwards, Jesus is saying to us, "If you want to follow me, you have to go to the cross too." So what does it mean for Jesus to say, "I'm the king, I'm the Messiah, but I'm going to the cross"? He talks about the Son of Man must do this, must do that. Now, Son of Man is a favourite way of Jesus speaking of himself. He's saying more than just he's been born of a man. It's actually a title to speak of a prophetic vision back in Daniel chapter 7, in which there is one like the Son of Man, who is a divine figure who comes down to earth to establish God's everlasting dominion, a kingdom that shall never pass away. This afternoon, while you're having a drink or a rest, you might like to open up Daniel chapter 7. That speaks of the Lord Jesus and what he would accomplish. And so Jesus is affirming that he's God's promised king. He's that Son of Man. And that's great news to the disciples who've been longing for God's king to come. But what's all this about him suffering? Or teaching us that he must suffer? Now, try and put yourself into the shoes of the disciples. They're Jewish. And ever since they've been on their parents' knees, they've been taught the Messiah would come. But the Messiah would come in glory, in power, in strength, to squash and defeat whoever the enemies were of the day. In Jesus' day, they'd come to squash, the Messiah would come to squash the Romans. So they were longing for this victorious, glorious, wonderful, powerful king. Now, there were also passages about a suffering servant that they didn't actually know what to make of. And here Jesus is the first to teach that the glorious coming Messiah is one and the same suffering servant. They're not two separate individuals. They're actually one and the same. Now, just imagine how radical that would be, how confusing, how bewildering that would be for you as a Jew. You've grown up for all your years to go, wait, God is king, God is almighty, he has promised to send his Messiah is here. But that Messiah is also teaching us he's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. I mean, just imagine the reactions amongst the disciples. They might think it's utterly ridiculous. How can the Messiah suffer? How can the Messiah who is God be killed? How can the divine die? That doesn't make sense. Surely if God is God, he cannot die. How can suffering accomplish what a king could do with power, defeat all evil? How is it possible? And so that's why as soon as Jesus teaches what he must do as a Messiah, that's why Peter gets up and says to him, stop it, Jesus, you're wrong. He rebukes him. Now, Peter doesn't take Jesus aside for a gentle rebuke. He doesn't say, look, Jesus, just can I have a word with you a moment? I think you're wrong about what the Messiah would do. Just, I beg to differ. I respectfully disagree. There's nothing of the sort, because the word that's used for Peter rebuking Jesus is the word that's used when Jesus rebukes demons out of people they possessed. When Jesus says, get out, to somebody possessed by a demon, the demon gets out. And here is Peter saying, what are you thinking, Jesus? In the strongest possible way. Peter's freaking out. And remember that though Peter's the one to speak up, he represents all the disciples. They all believed God would come in glory and power, far from the idea of a suffering servant. Jesus saying they're one and the same. And just think about this even more. Jesus is saying, I'm going to defeat evil as a Messiah. The Messiah would come to conquer evil. I'm not going to go and defeat evil by going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, but I'm going to Jerusalem to die on a cross. And what was the cross? It was the most shameful death that anyone in that day could suffer. If you read throughout history, there were shameful deaths and there were less shameful deaths. So the Japanese culture had some with the samurai. There was a clean death, a swift death, and there was a more shameful death for the traitor or the one who betrayed everyone and so on. The cross was the most shameful way that anyone could die. It was so shameful that no Roman citizen was permitted to die on a cross. Regardless of their crimes, they would be executed another way. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be shamed. I'm going to be humiliated. I'm going to be defeated. On this cross, I'm not going to go to a throne of power, of honour, and of glory. And the disciples are bewildered. Wait, but how? How can a Messiah defeat evil by going to a cross? Well, that's what Jesus is teaching. And once again, we must hear that Jesus is insisting on this. He doesn't say, I might have to die, or it's likely that I will, but I must do this. I must suffer. I must be rejected. I must die. Have you asked that question? Why did Jesus have to die? Was there not some other way salvation could have been accomplished? Could God have dealt with sin by sort of sweeping it under the carpet? Why did Jesus have to die? That's a question Christians have been asking ever since Jesus taught he had to die and went on to die. Why did he have to die? I simply want to give you three sort of reasons, and I hope that if you haven't done this already, I hope this just begins a journey for you to plumb the wonderful depths of love divine, that Jesus had to go to the cross and how incredible and wonderful that news is, that he has done that for you and for others. So why did he have to die? Well, it was absolutely necessary for us personally, for love's sake. It was necessary legally, for forgiveness sake. And it was necessary for us cosmically, to defeat evil and Satan. So firstly, it was absolutely necessary for us personally. An Anglican theologian called William Vanston writes that all human beings, even those deprived from childhood of parental love, all know the difference between false love and true love, fake love and authentic love. So in false love, your aim is to use the other person to meet your needs, to fulfill your happiness. So your love towards them is conditional as long as they are meeting your needs. There's a bartering going on. There's an exchange going on. And so you keep loving them so long as they keep giving you what you need. It's also non-vulnerable. So you hold yourself back in case you need to cut your losses. Think about how people couple up together. And when person A doesn't meet person B's needs, person A just says, no, sorry, this isn't working. I'm off. So false love is conditional and it's non-vulnerable. But with true love, your aim is to spend yourself for the sake of the other person. You're there for their happiness, not for your own. Their greatest joy is your greatest joy. And so your affection is unconditional. And you give it regardless of whether that person is meeting your needs or not. And it's radically vulnerable. You spend yourself, you expose yourself, you give your strength to them. To give yourself away. Some of you may have met, they're unable to come anymore, but Mark and Fran Manning. Fran has Alzheimer's, she's in a nursing home, and the way in which Mark, her husband, loves Fran is beautiful. Fran sometimes forgets who Mark is, completely says, "Who are you?" She'll wake up in the morning, have no idea who this strange man who's come to visit is. Sometimes Fran speaks really angrily at Mark. Fran isn't always aware of herself or her situation. And there is Mark, not returning like for like, not loving Fran because she can love him back. In fact, she can't love him most of the time. But Mark gives himself and gives himself and gives himself. He loves her. And it's a joy as a pastor to visit them and to see Mark loving Fran, and just go, wow, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that glorious? Now, sometimes it is possible for us to be truly giving of ourselves without expecting anything back. But Vanstone goes further and says that actually no one, not a single one of us, is actually capable of giving true love all the time, because we need to be loved as well. We need love like we need air to breathe, or like we need food to live and eat. We can't live without love. And so we're in this dilemma where we want true love from others, to receive that unconditional love. We also want to give unconditional love towards others, but we can't actually do that. I can't meet somebody's needs, they can't meet mine. Do you see the dilemma we're in? We want true love, but often what we do is fake love. It's not fully giving, it's conditional. It's not other person-centred. And so what we need is for somebody to love us who does not need us. That might sound strange, but we need somebody to love us who does not need us, who can love us radically, unconditionally, because they love us just for love's sake. They love us because they love. That's what they do. It's in their nature, perfectly and wonderfully. And that's what Jesus does. He loves us by giving himself to us and saying, look, here I am, I'm yours. We often sing of God's love more easily than we understand it, really. We often sing this verse, he left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. God loves you because he loves you. Just ponder that a moment. He loves you because he loves you. He's given himself to you. He doesn't come to strike a bargain and say, look, okay, Devin, I'll love you if you love me. He actually comes and says, look, I died for you. I love you. I've dealt with your sin. All of this I've done for you. I love you. Now, sometimes we can doubt that. We can go, well, nothing's free in this life. My dad would often say that, just about anything. Nothing's free in this life. And sometimes we can think, well, what do I have to do to get that love? And God says, no, I love you. Look, there's nothing you can do. You're dead as dead can be. You can't afford my love. I've given you my love. The question is, will you receive it? And so Jesus is teaching us, I must die for you. Otherwise, you'll never receive that true love. You'll never be able to give true love towards others. So Jesus had to die for us personally. He also had to die for us legally, for forgiveness' sake. If someone came along and smashed your phone, they would be indebted to you. They would owe you for what they've broken of yours. And either they will pay the price to replace it, or you will take the price upon yourself to replace your phone. Now, alternatively, you could seek revenge, but if you went and smashed their phones, there would now be two debts to pay, wouldn't there? Your phone, their phone. And if they sought revenge, smashed something else of yours, there'd be another debt to pay. The only thing that will stop this cycle, that would actually clear the debt, is forgiveness. So forgiveness is costly in that if you've been hurt and you forgive someone, you're saying to that person, you don't pay the debt that you owe me. I'm going to take that debt, that pain, that price, I'm going to take that upon myself. And I'm not going to hold this against you. So forgiveness costs the person who forgives. Sometimes I hear people saying that forgiveness is easy. I forgive you, that's it, done and done. But then they haven't actually understood what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness hurts. And it's only forgiveness that can actually cancel the debt and allow there to be reconciliation, for a relationship to be restored. And imagine two brothers who fight. That's normal. Brothers fight. They battle. They jostle with each other. And imagine if one hurts the other and the other one hurts the other one back. And so the other one just hurts the other one back and the other one... It's just a game of tennis. And the debts, the pain increases. But it's only when one of them says, I forgive you for what you've done for me and will you forgive me for what I've done to you, that a debt, it's cancelled, it's stopped. The cycle is broken. And from that point, reconciliation can take place. Healing can occur. Now, if we know the cost of forgiveness and how it hurts us to forgive others, then we should not be surprised when God says, for me to forgive you, I'm going to pay the price. For me to forgive you of all your sins, the sins of the human race, I will suffer for you. And so while Jesus' disciples would have struggled with this idea that the Messiah would suffer, Jesus is teaching them that actually he, as God's true king, would save his people by suffering for them. He would cancel the debt. He would break the cycle of death. He would not return like for like. He would pay the price unto himself, and he bore that on the cross. In other words, he's saying, I must suffer. Either you're going to pay the penalty for sin, for rejecting God, or I will pay it for you. And I will suffer. And just think that Jesus, who is the judge of all, the judge of the universe, it's as if he steps out of the judge's dock. He comes down to us, who are culprits, who are guilty, and he says, I'm going to pay your sentence for you. I'm going to pay it in full. And I'm going to pay yours and yours and yours and yours completely. You're free. I will bear the brunt. So Jesus must suffer for us, or he suffered for us personally and legally. And thirdly, he suffers for us cosmically. When we see how crucial it is for Jesus to go to the cross, his rebuke to Peter makes sense to us, where he says, get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. You see, Peter wants glory and power and honour and strength. He wants God to do for him what he wants, his way, Peter's way. Here is Jesus saying, no, I must suffer. Peter wants the human things. We want these way out. We live in a culture where nobody understands pain. Nobody wants pain. They want pleasure, not pain. So they seek pleasure. They do everything they want if it pleases them. Jesus is saying, Peter, you're wrong. I must go to the cross. This is God's plan. This is what I have come for. I mean, imagine if Jesus did not go to the cross, our sin would not be dealt with. God's love would not be available. We would not be adopted as his children. And Satan would have won the day. If you remember at the beginning of Mark, Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness. In the other Gospels, we have more of what Satan said to Jesus. And remember one of the things that Satan falsely promised? He says to Jesus, if, that's a conditional, if you bow down and worship me, then I'll give you all of this kingdom, all these kingdoms you see before you. Not only is that a false promise from the devil, who is a liar, it's also a conditional one, because Satan seeks to serve himself for his glory. So Satan would be pleased if Jesus had not gone to the cross. But Jesus must. Because there he would break the cycle of sin. He would break the power of death. Death would lose its sting. He would take that death upon himself so that we may not have to. And so Jesus died for you and I personally, legally, cosmically. I mean, what a king. What an incredible king. And when we begin to realize just aspects of that, or what that means, or that he's done that for us, then the words from Isaiah 53 take on new light, and we go, wow, this has always been in God's word, what the Messiah would do. And Jesus has come and shown us the glorious coming Messiah would come and be the suffering servant, the two of the one. He is the suffering Messiah. Now, just let me finish by reading to you Isaiah 53. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. No form of majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity, and as one from whom others hide their faces, despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. And by his bruises, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he did not speak. By a perversion of justice he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? He was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offering and prolong his days. Through him the will of the Lord shall prosper. Out of his anguish he shall see light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you indeed are glorious. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of Man. And we praise you that you are the King that we need. The King who has come to die for us and to break the power and the cycle of sin. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for our King Jesus. And Lord, continue to work in our lives to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen.